I want to begin this morning by asking a question, and it is actually the title of your lesson. Simply this: does it matter what we believe? Does it really matter? Does it make a difference? There are many people that will tell you it doesn't matter when it comes to things of religion and when it comes to our worship. It doesn't matter because we're all striving to go the same place anyway, and we're all children of God, and we all love God, and we all want to do His will. As a matter of fact, I've heard this phrase and even seen it in newspapers at times. The phrase that says, attend the church of your choice. Coming back from Nashville one day down the interstate, after making some hospital visits, I was passed by a semi-truck, and on the back of the truck, that's what it had, attend the church of your choice. And you know, it's interesting that we say that, because if we're truthful with ourselves, and I'm going to ask you today to just do that, be honest with yourselves. Everybody doesn't believe the same thing. Everybody doesn't practice the same thing. And yet, all are saying that they're doing God's will, going the same place. But folks, if you sit down and you were just to put it on paper and compare what all of the religious groups out here believe, you would find there are as many different things that are believed and taught and practiced as there are color charts at Waverly Lumber Company or at Walmart. It's just it's a smorgasbord. And the other side of that is, we're all saying that what we're teaching is true. But if what one group is teaching is true, then what the other group is teaching is false, because one group is teaching that you have to do this, and the other group's teaching, no, you don't have to do this. And another group's teaching, you don't even do any of this. And so when we think about that, we've got to ask the question, or maybe I should say several questions, about our beliefs. And one of the things that we have to start with is this: how do you even know what to believe? How do you know what to believe? And can you even know what to believe? Is truth so vague that we can't really know what's right, what's wrong, what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do? And so I say all that to say that I want to touch on three questions this morning. And please let me begin by saying this. There is no way that in 30 minutes or 25 minutes I can cover everything I'd love to cover on this topic, because there's just too much. But there are three questions I want us to touch on. Number one is, can we know truth? Is truth even knowable at all? And number two is, are there things that are being taught or practiced by various religious groups, ourselves included, that are not according to truth? And then finally, what should our response be to this? What does God call upon us to do? So let's begin, because I know our time is short, and let's ask this idea about what is truth, looking at the concept of truth. And the first thing I want you to know is this. Folks, truth is still truth, whether we believe it or not, and whether we agree with it or not. Truth is still truth. I'm going to throw out a name that you may or may not be familiar with, but this man has been doing religious surveys for years. His name is George Barna, and it's the Barna Research Group, and they are constantly surveying the American public to find out where people in this country are on various religious beliefs. Here's one thing that they found out just a few years ago. 64% of American adults believe that truth is relative. Now, what does that mean? It means truth is whatever I want it to be. It varies with circumstances. That may be true for that, but it's not true for this over here. There is no moral absolute truth, according to 64% of American adults. What's even more alarming is that when you drop into teenagers, 83% of teenagers in this country do not believe that there are moral absolutes. Truth for them is relative. may be truth for you, but it's not truth for me. Now, here's where I want to go with that, folks. There are things that are absolute truth. We can't change that. We can't play with it. We can't work around it. We can't vary on it. We have to say, this is what is truth. Black is still black. It doesn't matter if you want to call it red, blue, orange, green, or purple. It's still black. I'm still 5'10" tall. Nothing's going to change that unless, you know, I have to have some surgery that shortens my back, or as I get older, as Ray's pointing, gravity takes over. But for right now, according to, you know, the latest doctor's measurement, I'm 5'10" tall. That's the truth. Truth is still truth. And we have to accept truth. But then the other question when we think about truth is truth knowable? Can I really know what truth is? Because there are those that say you can't know truth. The agnostic will tell you, well, we can't really know truth, not God's truth. But I beg to disagree with that, especially when it comes to God's truth. I want you to understand that God's truth is knowable. And God's truth is found in His Word. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Psalm 119, that very long psalm in the middle of the Psalms, it's the longest of all the Psalms. It's found in the very middle of your Bible, unless you've got one of those big, thick study Bibles. In verse 160, here is what the psalmist said. The sum of your word, speaking of God's word, is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. He says, your word, when you sum up your word, it's truth. Jesus, in the last recorded prayer that we have, Him praying in John chapter 17, in verse 17, says this. He says, He prays to God, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So here's what I want you to understand, folks. For today, our standard this morning is God's word. Because God says through His inspired writers, through His Holy Spirit, my word is truth. You want to know truth? Here it is. This is it. This is my word. Now, why is that so important? Well, let me ask you something. Two carpenters are building a house, and one carpenter calls the other, I need you to cut that 2x54.5 inches long. Well, the carpenter cuts it, comes back, and it's too short. He puts his ruler on it, and he says, you cut this 23 5/8. I said 54.5. I did cut it 54.5. Let me see your measuring tape. You see, we understand a standard of inch and foot. But if we're not using the same standard, then everything's going to be askew. God's word has to be our standard. If I say, well, this is what I want to be truth, and you say, that's what I want to be truth, and this is what I want God to say that we're supposed to do, and this is what God told me we're supposed to do, then who knows what we're going to come up with. But if we can all come back and say, let's go to this right here. Let's go to the Bible. Let's let the Bible be our only guide, and let's follow it. We've got a standard we can work from. We've got something we can go back to and measure everything else that we're doing. And so I say that to say this. It is through continuing in God's Word that we know truth. In John chapter 8, you know verse 32, you shall know the truth shall set you free. But back up one verse to verse 31 and listen to what he says. He says this, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how do we know the truth? He says, you have to continue in my Word. You have to be students of my word. You have to meditate on my word. Examine my word. But then here's the last thing I want to say about truth before we move on. Truth, once known, demands a response. Truth, once known, demands a response. If I go to the doctor and the doctor says to me, Jeff, you have some serious problems. I can tell through some work that we've done that your triglycerides are way out of line. You're beginning to develop some clogging of the arteries. Your heart is going to start giving you trouble in a few years if you don't do some things. Well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to change your diet and you need to start getting exercise. He's told me truth. Now, I have a choice. I can respond to that truth by doing what he's told me to do, start getting exercise, changing my diet, eating healthier, or I can say, I don't believe that. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I may be dead in a few years or on an operating table having open heart surgery. You see, it demands a response. The response may be the one that needs to be made, or it may be one that we just choose not to make. But either way, there's a response. God tells us the same is true concerning his truth. We have to walk in that truth. At least that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And not only must we walk in that truth, we have to believe that truth. And I guess before we can walk in it, we really need to believe it. But Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that if we don't believe in his word, we're going to be judged. Jesus said the same thing. The words that I speak to you today, the same shall judge you at the last day. It is God's word that will become the measuring stick of our lives. It is his truth by which God will determine whether or not we've lived the way we should. And also, we have to love that truth if we're going to be saved. Just two verses before, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul talked about those who deception of what he called deception of wickedness. And then he says, these people are perishing. Why? Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So if we want to be saved, we've got to love the truth. We've got to receive it. We've got to obey it, walk in it. Now that being said, here is where I want us to go from that point. It's the second thing I talked about. Are there things that are taught that are according to God's Word or not according to God's Word? And I'm not going to get into all of the different things that we could bring up this morning. I'm going to deal with three areas. One has to do with concerning salvation. The second one has to do with worship. The third has to do with leadership. First of all, consider salvation. When it comes to what is necessary for an individual to be saved, you know, that's a good question. What is necessary for your salvation? What is it that God has said is necessary for you to be saved? Well, let me just touch on two things. Number one, is it important that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because there are groups that teach that he was not the Son of God. He was a good prophet. He was a good man. But Son of God, no. Not going to give you that. And yet Jesus himself said, if you look at John chapter 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he. Well, who's he talking about? I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the promised one of God. I am the Son of God. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. When John comes to the end of his gospel, just a chapter before the end, he tells us that he has written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. So is it necessary for us to believe? Yes. Paul, when he would later write to the churches of Galatia, there in Asia Minor, would even drive this point home. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, there in verses 4 and 5, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might have the adoption as sons. Who is it? Son of God. Is it necessary that we believe that? Yes, it is. That's essential to our salvation, because if we don't believe he's who he says he is, we'll die in our sins and we won't respond to anything else we've been told to do. But then let me ask another question concerning salvation, because I've heard this so many times. Can I be saved by simply asking the Lord Jesus to come into my heart? I've heard that over and over and over again. All you have to do is ask the Lord Jesus to come in your heart. Just stop where you are. Ask the Lord Jesus to come in your heart. You'll be saved. Well, where does that come from? I'm going to share with you two passages that are generally referred to for this authority. One is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And Peter here is quoting from the prophet Joel in what he says. It shall be, he says, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? I don't deny that statement. Paul later quotes the same statement from Joel in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now, here's the question I have. And folks, here's where you've got to take the whole Bible and look at it all in context. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. We find that by the end of the chapter, 3,000 have obeyed the gospel, and God is adding day by day those who are adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Okay? Peter goes on to preach. If you look through all of that, you find that down in verse 36, he says to him, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, you put to death the Son of God. You have killed the very one you've been waiting on, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Their response, "What shall we do?" Now, why didn't Peter come back and say, "Just call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved"? Because he had quoted that earlier in this lesson. But he doesn't refer back to that. He doesn't even mention it. Notice what he says in verse 38. "Repent," which means to turn from the way you've been thinking, the way you've lived, "and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't mention anything about calling on the name of the Lord. He says, "Repent and be baptized," which is what they did, 3,000 that day. But Paul is the second one, if you remember, I mentioned, has it in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. But I want you to notice something. If you go to another passage, and this is Paul giving an account of his conversion, Acts chapter 22. Paul is there in Jerusalem, he's before an angry mob, and he's been telling them how he went from his faithful service in Judaism to being a Christian. And he gets to the point of telling about this man by the name of Ananias, whom the Lord sends to him there in Damascus, where he has been. He's blind. And one of the things that Ananias says to him is this. Verse 16 records it of Acts chapter 22. He says, King James says it this way, "Why tarriest thou?" We would say today, "What are you waiting for?" And that's the way the New American Standard translates. King James goes on to say, "Arise." New American Standard says, "Get up." But now here's the key. "And be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now I want you to think about that. Put all that together. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, what is it that separates me from God? Is it not sin? Is that not what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, that our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God? So it's sin that tarnishes me, sin separates me from God. How does Ananias tell Paul he is to get rid of that sin? He says, "Wash it away." Now, he does mention something, calling on the name of the Lord. But do you realize where that comes into play? It's not before, it's not in place of the baptism. It's actually after the baptism, or even connected with the baptism. But the baptism is what he's saying is taking care of the sin. Now, who's telling this? It's Paul, the very one who wrote Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and quotes from the prophet Joel. But then, let me share something else with you. Peter, who, as you will remember, preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 21, Peter makes this statement. After he's been talking about how God had saved 8 people through water, that is the flood, talking about Noah and his family. He then comes to verse 21 and he says, "The like figure." Well, what's he comparing? Whereunto baptism. What does he say about baptism? He says this. Saves you. Baptism now saves you. I didn't put that there. Peter did. And folks, that's what it says. Can't change it. Can't work around it. That's what the Greek says. That's what the original language says. Baptism now saves you. And he goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but, and I think the New American Standard is the most accurate in translating this next part, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Conscience. Now, won't you think about that for just a second? What is Peter saying that my baptism is doing? It is my way of appealing to God, calling on the name of the Lord, if you will, for my salvation. And he says all of this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had he never risen from the dead, it wouldn't mean a thing. So here we go. Give you another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. There Paul simply makes this statement. He says, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When did I put on Christ? When did I clothe myself with Christ? According to Paul, it's when I was baptized. You know, that's just the point he makes. And not only that, it was also Paul, if you go to Romans chapter 6, it's Paul who points out in verses 3 through 7 to the Christians in Rome that our baptism is what brings us into contact figuratively with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now all of that is right there. So what does that say about just simply praying a prayer or calling on the name of the Lord? It says it's not sufficient. It doesn't accomplish what some have been taught it accomplishes. Paul, Peter, Scripture teaches it's my baptism, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a result of a repentant life, confession of that name, that brings that about. Now, second area, worship. And there are a whole thing, a lot of things we could go into worship, but I just want to touch on one. When should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Once a year? I read an article just this past week. There's one group that teaches that the Lord's Supper is to be taken once a year, and they actually teach it is to be taken on the 14th of Abib, the first month of the Jewish year, which is when the Passover lamb is killed and sacrificed, which was when Jesus partook of the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. They say once a year, that's when it is to be done. Or how about every quarter, once every 3 months? Or maybe it is to be taken once a month, or every Lord's Day. Which, how do we know? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, there's an interesting thing. These are the new Christians that have been baptized, and they're growing together in their knowledge of God's will. And there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there's this statement is made. He tells us that these individuals, Luke does, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to, if you look down through there, breaking of bread. It's not just a meal, it is the Lord's Supper that's being mentioned. That term, breaking of bread, is oftentimes used, and we're going to see another time it's used. Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way, after his final missionary journey, he's on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. On his way through, you may remember he spent some 3 years teaching in the city of Ephesus. He doesn't have time to go inland to Ephesus, so he sails, the ship stops at Miletus. He sends word for the elders at Ephesus to come and meet him there. Or excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm getting into something another time. He sails to Troas. Get this right here in a minute. To Troas. It takes him 5 days to get there, and after he's there, he waits for 7 days. But here is the reason that is given for his waiting. He wants to break bread with the saints, according to verse 7. Now, here's one thing that tells us it was not that same time that Jesus, it's not once a year, the Passover time, it is because he says it's after the days of unleavened bread, which is after Passover. So we know that's ruled out. And if you tie in with it, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually breaking bread. It's something that was ongoing. It was something that was on a regular basis. And Paul does this with them in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. Not on Saturday night, not on Wednesday night, not on Thursday morning, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, breaks bread with them. Okay? That contradicts those who would say it's just once a year. And the thing is, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're quick to say that we take up a collection every first day of the week, but why would we say the Lord's Supper is something we only do once in a blue moon? First day of the week. What's that say when somebody says don't have to do that? Is that important? I believe it is to God. And then last, what about leadership? How is a body of Christians to be led? And who is to oversee the church and lead God's people here upon earth? Does God seek just one man, who oftentimes today is called a pastor, to oversee his church, or does he require a plurality of men? Well, let me walk you through some passages. Paul and Barnabas are returning from their first missionary journey. They're going back through these cities where they had helped to establish a church. If you look at Acts chapter 14, there in verse 23, Paul makes a statement. Or rather, Luke makes the statement. Paul and Barnabas are in the process of carrying out. And it is that they appointed elders for them in every church. Not in every city, but in every church. Every local body of Christians, they were appointing elders. Okay? It doesn't say an elder, it says elders. Plurality. Not only that, there was a problem that had flared up. And the problem was that there were those that were coming behind Paul and Barnabas and saying that they needed to teach circumcision. They needed to teach the keeping of the Jewish law. And Barnabas or Paul was not doing that. So they went back to Jerusalem to try to settle the matter. And if you'll notice in Acts chapter 15 in verses 2, 4, and 6, it tells us who they met with to decide this. It says they met with the apostles and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. Folks, there's not a word mentioned about a pastor anywhere there when it comes to the decision making about how the church is to function and what is to be taught. Not a pastor mentioned. Or if you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, this is a point that I was fixing to get into a moment ago. Paul is on his way back, once again, that last missionary journey, stops at Miletus, calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him there. And in verse 17, that's exactly what Luke says, that he called for the elders of the church. And he spends some time with them, encouraging and exhorting them with some final words before pressing on to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something. He never calls for the pastor of the church. It's the elders. Okay? Now, kind of keep that Acts 20 passage in your mind because we're going to come back to it here in just a second. Here's what I want you to understand, folks. Take your New Testament. Go get you a good concordance, the best that's on the market, and look up the word pastor. You will not find it anywhere in the New Testament. You will find pastors one time in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But here is the problem with that. The word from which that comes, the Greek word from which that is translated, is found 18 times in the New Testament. 18 times. 17 of those times, it is translated with the word shepherd or shepherds. 17 out of the 18 times. Here's my question. Why did the translators choose to translate it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 as pastor? Why didn't they translate it like they had every other single time? Shepherd or shepherds? I think there was already something in play when that was translated that it carried over. And it's been easy just to keep it from that point on down. Here's what I'm trying to say, folks. Shepherds and elders and bishops and overseers and presbyters all describe the same group of people. Go back to Acts chapter 20 with me real quick, and I'm going to walk you through this, if I may. In Acts chapter 20, there we find once again, in verse 17, notice what it says. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now he's talking to the elders. Now look down with me for just a moment to verse 28. Here's what he says to these elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So what does he call the elders? He calls them overseers. Another word for overseers is bishops, which the King James uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. To, notice this, to shepherd, he uses the verb form of that word, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So here's what I'm saying, folks. He calls the elders, he refers to them as overseers, and he says your responsibility is to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. That's the responsibility of elders. It's not the responsibility of one single individual. So here is the point I'm trying to make. When you put all of this together, and take in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. When Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he addresses it to the overseers and deacons. A pastor is never mentioned. Here's the point. There is no authority anywhere in Scripture for a body of Christians to be led or overseen by a single individual called a pastor, a senior pastor, a reverend, or anything like that. It is to be the elders, the shepherds of the church. They have that authority. So here's where we're going. Final thing, and I know I'm out of time. What is my response? What should my response be? Number one, don't take what I've said this morning at face value. Study it for yourself. Study these things to see whether they're true. That's what the Christians at Berea did. They searched the Scriptures daily, Acts 17, verse 11, to see whether these things Paul had told them were true. Do that yourself. Number two, seek clarification. If you're here this morning and you're worshiping somewhere else that practices some of these things, go and ask for the authority for these things. Where does the Bible teach this? I don't find it. I want to know. Ask for clarification. And then finally, if they can't give you clarification, if they can't say, well, here's where the Scripture teaches this, then you've got to make a decision. You know? If you're worshiping in a place that does not teach these things which follow God's Word, there's going to have to be a change. And if you know somebody that's doing that and you study with them, you know they've got to make a change. But if those with whom you worship are unwilling to change, then you need to seek a place where the truth is being taught. Folks, it does matter what we believe and practice. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, He says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And He goes on to say, and I want you to notice this, He says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" These are religious people, folks. And yet, what's His response going to be to them? "And I will therefore declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then the passage that was read for us just a moment ago by Jeff from Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Folks, if we're going to honor Him as our Lord, if we're going to follow Him and serve Him, we've got to do so in truth. And if those things aren't true, we've got to change. We've got to say, this isn't right. It's got to be different. We've got to be willing to do that. This morning, the Bible teaches, our Lord teaches, that if you want your sins washed away, if you want sin taken away from your life, it's got to be through baptism. But you've got to be willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've got to be willing to confess that. And then you've got to live a life that honors Him once you've done that. If you need to respond to His invitation this morning, I invite you to come as together we stand and sing.